We're going to expound the passage, I confess. The chapter that we read from 2 Chronicles simply made me think revival. And yes, I would have a verse, the last verse. God has prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. The thing was done suddenly. Ahaz had closed up the temple. He'd put idols in there in every part. And he'd worshipped the gods of Babylon, and he'd worshipped other gods. Because he said they'd help Syria, they'll help him. But they were the ruin of him, the Bible says, and the ruin of Jerusalem. So he closed up the temple, he boarded it up, he shut it up. No one was allowed to go in or out, probably for about 2 years. Meanwhile, something was happening in his son Hezekiah's heart, that God was preparing him. And just look at the suddenness of this. In the first month of his reign, didn't waste any time whatever. In the first time of his reign, month of his reign, he called together the priests to cleanse the temple, to prepare themselves to worship, to restore the place to its glory. And how long did it take them? It took them 8 days to cleanse the temple and another 8 to cleanse the surrounds. That's some going. It's 16 days into the reign of Hezekiah. The whole situation has been reversed. That isn't the end of the matter, because when they'd had their initial time of praise and worship, Hezekiah then sent letters out to all the other tribes of Israel, saying to them virtually, it's time for you all to come back. We don't need to be separated any longer. And a number of the tribes of Israel did come back to worship the Lord there. So it put me in mind of revival. We sang that last hymn. I'm going to quote bits of it to you. Saviour, visit thy plantation, that's the local church. Grant us, Lord, a gracious reign. All will come to desolation unless thou return again. Surely once thy garden flourished, every part looked bright and green. Then thy word our spirits nourished. Happy seasons we have seen. And then verse 3, but a drought has since succeeded, and a sad decline we see. Lord, thy help is greatly needed. Help can only come from thee. So John Newton and John Ryland were writing the hymn, probably in the late 1890s, so it's the late 1790s or the early 1800s. They'd seen the massive revival of Whitfield and Wesley and had experienced it and seen people returning to the church and being blessed. And 50 years later, it's all gone back to as it was. There was a second great awakening 50 years later in the 1850s. These revivals that they had experienced were massive revivals. They affected England and Europe and America. The Second Great Awakening did likewise. But since those Second Great Awakenings of the 1850s, the only great awakenings and revivals there have all been relatively local. For example, in Wales, for example, in Lowestoft, for example, in the Isle of Lewis. But those early revivals were truly global. Now, nowadays, everything is global. The Chancellor of the Exchequer can't look down his finances and say, well, this is what we need to do, that's it. Because finance people all over the world have a say in all sorts of things, particularly petrol, particularly fuel. He has no power really to do so. It's a global economy, such as it is. And the same, of course, the scripture tells us, will happen with religion. The aim is to make one religion without Christ, to have one great leader of religion, a bloodless religion. So it's global. So unless the Lord returns, or in the words of the hymn, returns to the churches, we shall carry on as we are. And they'd seen what happens. And it's always been true. There wasn't a revival at Pentecost. It was the introduction of a new way. But 3,000 were saved in one day. And either the number went up to 5,000 the next, or it was 5,000 more the next. The beginning of the Reformation wasn't a revival in this sense, but was the beginning of a new era of the truth of God, which led to these revivals. Without the moving of the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, churches decline. I've been here 20 years, and I wish I could have seen more fruit. But how much impact are we going to make in the next 20 years if it continues at the same rate? And not just us, but many churches of like mind. And having said that, we are blessed with the Bible and we're blessed with the love of the God of love. Many churches have gone astray. Many churches are totally unsound. Many are liberal. Many have gone after more modern ways. Unless the Lord comes again and speaks again, and raises people to life again by his Spirit, it's declension, which is exactly what the hymn said. Exactly what John Newton had experienced following that great revival 50 years before, and the next one came 50 years hence. There hasn't been a great parallel revival, except local ones. Since then, there have been local ones, other than the ones that I mentioned. So we may pray for a reviving of God's work. And one of the things about revival is its suddenness, its surprise. It's done quickly. The thing happened quickly. The thing was done suddenly, says the scriptures. And this is nearly always the way it is with revivals. Now, in the meantime, the Lord had been preparing people's hearts. He'd been preparing people's hearts to pray. Usually it's discovered after a revival has burst out that there were a group of people praying for many years, perhaps, for just such a revival. But the Lord is preparing hearts. And he had prepared the hearts of the people who would believe and start again when the Lord began the work again. And of course he put it into the heart of Hezekiah the king to waste no time whatever in restoring the worship of God. But it is nearly always sudden. In a way, it seems to be catching. You read occasions when the suddenness of the breaking out of the Lord revives the hearts of a congregation, and one of them goes and visits another, and it happens there, not because they preached, not because they did anything. It's just that that's the way the Lord moved. But revival is also not only a matter of suddenness and surprise, but of scale and of scope. It's not just one person is saved at a time, but masses. And the Lord, of course, as we see from the 3,000 at Pentecost and the 5,000, can deal with multitudes at that time. Now, in the 20 years that I've been here, I don't know how thoroughly dealt with in the scriptures. You know the Lord and you've walked with him. But the Lord can do 5,000 in one moment. And because there are 5,000, they are not less instructed, but quite as instructed by the Holy Spirit. And it's an ongoing thing, as those who have just come one at a time and have spent a lot of time learning. The scale is massive. The speed is fast. We pray, seeing that we are now thinking of a global religion, that before that comes, we might know a global revival. We're thinking in terms of the globe much more than was done in those years. And so this revival is not only sudden and on a large scale, but also very, very thorough. It really does save people. It's the Holy Spirit moving in a mighty way. Now, this Holy Spirit moves the minds of people. Most of the great things that have gone wrong in the great revivals have to do with this. The word of God is the means that the Lord has provided to go near to him, to repent, to see our sinfulness, to see things. And the Bible is word. That is to say, it is directed to the intellect, to the brain, to the understanding. And in the times of revival, there is, has been, a great risk of it being down to experience and being purely psychological. The instruction which the Lord gives, though he gives it on a fast scale, is to the brain. And the brain, understanding the sinfulness, its sinfulness or whatever it be, or is moved with the love of God or whatever it is, there will be emotions. Emotions of repentance and of sorrow and of grief and of love and desiring to forgive people. But they are all governed by the mind, by the word of God. If they ever become psychological and merely emotions because you've come into a nice place and it's cozy and everybody's worshipping and you start leaping up and dancing up and down, you've lost the main thing. And it is a fact, the historians of revivals say, that most revivals that have been have ceased because people have got emotional, psychological, and neglected the word. Whitfield, at the height of his preaching of revival, spent every morning studying the word of God. Probably it's not the most known of all the facts, but it was based in the Bible and in theology and appeal to the mind, and the Lord worked at high speed in many minds. Well, it's that sort of revival we desire. But now think of it another way. We are taught in the Lord's Prayer, the very first part, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, as I've said to you often, I've been thinking about it recently, it is not hallowed. It is not hallowed the world over. Not hallowed where all of the false religions in the East are. It's not hallowed in the massive spread of Islam. It is not hallowed in heathenism or humanism. It is only hallowed where the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dear son, is preached and sinners brought to repentance. It is a minority, a massive minority who believe. It is a majority, a massive majority who don't believe in almost every country that you can name. So we may pray for revival on the grounds that what we desire above all is the hallowing of the name of the Father. But towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he beseeched the Father to glorify the Son, to honour the Son. So we may also plead for revival on the second grounds. We may plead for revival not only that the Father's name may be hallowed, but that the Son may be glorified. We may plead that the Lord Jesus may be uplifted. Now it is the work of the Holy Ghost to point to Christ. He does this by convicting of sin. And the sinner begins in some way or another, as it differs from individual, to feel guilty for sin, and to ask, what shall I do to be saved? And the Lord Jesus is the one whom the Saviour points to. There is no salvation in any other. There is no salvation, there's no Saviour given among men whereby we must be saved, other than Christ. And the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, and subsequently he glorifies Christ when we read the scriptures. And we pray to him and ask for his help there and then, and we think of him as we read the scriptures and we take note of the facts. And we worship the Saviour. So also we may plead the need of the revival, not only from the hallowing of the Father, but also of the glorifying of the Son through the working of the Spirit. We may appeal, as we read, to the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. Only he knows what's going on in the world. Only he knows what goes on in every single heart. I think of the massiveness of it. The thoughts of each one of our hearts, how many would they number every day? 2,000? 5,000? Every single person at all the time. The Lord knows, and he also knows all the reactions between one person and another. Massive, isn't it? His understanding. And when you grasp that, you can see that he can equally as massively and immediately, because he knows what's going on, deal with men and women on that sort of scale to revive them. But we may also plead not only the Father and the Son, but people. Millions of people are going to a lost eternity. The best way into it, probably, is to think of those we love who are going to a lost eternity. Then you can think of those that other people love who are going to a lost eternity. Then you can think of the unloved who are going to a lost eternity and feel your way into the subject that way. But there is a great need for men and women. There is the only hope is in the salvation, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may plead that the Father's name be hallowed, that the Son be glorified. But we also think of people, people we know, the people round about us, the people across the world. If we look at revival, we may see the terrible things that are going on today in the world around us, the fact that religion is put away, that the Sabbath day is not observed, that sexual morality and all the things that are taught is bad, and so many things. You may think there are so many difficulties that the thing could not be controlled or brought to pass. But revival overrides all difficulties. I give you one very silly example, really. But when Moses wouldn't believe the Lord, he said, what have you got in your hand? He says, a rod. He says, cast it on the ground. It becomes a snake, a serpent, a sufficiently known bad serpent for Moses to run away. And then the Lord says to him, put forth your hand and grab it by the tail. And he does that, and this frightening serpent, which might have turned around and bit him, but was prevented by the Lord, became a rod again. Now that's some speed, isn't it, turning an inanimate object into a living creature with all the characteristics of a serpent, and back again. Can he not move speedily in revival? Can he not change hearts massively and mightily and speedily? Of course he can. But we mustn't look at all the objections. If we begin to think, oh well, it's too far gone now, too many people don't believe, too many people are against God and against Christians, the Lord in revival may override every conceivable difficulty. There is always opposition to revival. Not surprising. There is always opposition, as the Lord said, if they've hated me, they will hate you. So if thousands are suddenly being saved, it cranks up the hatred a little bit. And it cranks up the opposition. In the days of revival, there were two particular things that were objected to. Either the people were insane, which is not much different from saying they were drunk in the days of Pentecost, or else they had wildfire. In other words, the church wanted to go on in its staid way. And they said that what was going on in the churches was not the word of God, but a wild invented man religion. It could be, and perhaps was sometimes. But the real revival based upon the word of God, which the Lord honours and which stays and keeps believers going for the remainder of their life, is not wild. It's God appointed and is not man-made and man-initiated. Billy Graham. Many of you will remember Billy Graham. And in the days when we first had his rallies relayed to us in Aldborough, in the early days of my ministry, it was good ministry. Two people were converted who joined my church, God apart from many others then, and they stayed there all the remainder of their life. But Billy Graham, as you know, went off boil. And he joined up with Roman Catholics and all sorts. And you see, Billy Graham was the inheritor of a new system. And it moved on and got worse, if you like. It all originated with Charles Finney. And Finney was not happy, rather like Newton 100 years before him, and he wanted to introduce new measures. Now, the characteristic of revival is that God does it wherever and whenever he wants, and man cannot control how it is initiated. But Charles Finney says, yes, you can. We'll hold meetings. We'll spend a lot of money because we expect many people in the congregation, and we'll hire the biggest halls, and they're in America, of course. And it became a money thing. And of course it didn't bring the Spirit of God in a revival way into congregations. It did bring a large scale audience for preaching, and many were saved. But it was not the same as revival. And 100 years later, a bit more, Billy Graham had inherited that system. There'd been many others in between. Have you plan meetings, you hold meetings, you decide you're going to do it in Manchester or in Glasgow or in London. But we do not know where the Holy Spirit will. You see, it's not a revival. It might be large scale preaching. But it's revival, not revival. And of course, large scale preaching will do what the church has said. It will eventually whittle down and whittle down and whittle down and become false, in a sense. There will always be a remnant according to the election of grace if people do not continue in unbelief. We may pray that the deadness, one of the ways of coming at the prayer, the blindness of men and women, their eyes will be opened. And the word deadness, you see, revive is to give life again to, or new life to. An awakening means much the same. But we have to consider in these things that if we pray for revival and how urgently we need it, it does not take precedence in our prayers over the Lord's return. We don't actually know if the Lord is going to give a revival. We don't know if the Lord is going to revive the church. We don't know that the Lord isn't going to return and find the church still alive, but in a situation mightily opposed and surrounded by enemies. We don't know that. The Lord's return takes precedence over everything that should be our delight and our care and our prayer. If we give ourselves to pray only for revival and forget the Lord, we're not doing anything that will bring about revival, really. It's the Lord's return that we pray for. And in a sense, revival is just that, the return of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in a mighty way, on a large scale, to his church. But we still long for his return. When you look round at the world, when you look at it, you look what's happened to it, don't we look for the Lord Jesus to come, take us to be with him in glory, burn up this earth and therefore purge it to prepare it for the glory that shall be in a new earth. Nothing must ever take priority over that. So it was that verse, that chapter, and the next, the previous one and the one after, from 2 Chronicles, that set me on this way of thinking. It's not really been an exposition of the passage, but it allows me to say that the Lord speaks to us through his word. See, when we pray to the Lord, but he answers. But he answers through his word. The more we have learned of his word, the more will be, if you like, our understanding of the answers that are in his word. But that isn't quite the end, is it? When you read the Bible, you think about those things. You meditate on the things you've read and you draw conclusions from it. So, the scriptures are given to us for our faith in Christ. But it is also the purpose of God to use our thinking that has arisen from those scriptures. We don't put it there in the place of God, but it does point things. It does get our mind going. It turns us to Christ, or it makes us to think of revival, as it did me on this occasion, or it makes us to think of the great love of God, or the power of God. But we do think as a result of it. And really, that's what I've done on this occasion. I apologize that it was not a straight preaching. But if we did see revival, if we did feel it in our hearts to long for it, with the Lord's return especially, then that would be a great blessing to the church. It's what many people have done. And as I said, when every revival has been researched, it has been discovered that somewhere hidden away, there were prayer groups who perhaps for many years had prayed for just such an outpouring. Maybe we would feel that we could pray in that way. And we turn in gospel hymns to number 815.